The following message is not a sermon, but a lecture delivered during the discipleship hour at Grace Reformed Church. The topic, three ways to worship God, and why two of them are wrong. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Let us open God's word to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And we're going to begin reading in verse 29. As you're turning there, let me give the context of 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah becomes the king, and he's one of those kings that did the things that were right in the eyes of the Lord. King Josiah began a reformation in his day, and what that meant to him was this: purging the church of its idols and making repairs to the house of the Lord. And while he was doing that good work and leading that good work of reformation, something even better happened, and it's this. A discovery was made. Someone found a copy of God's word, a copy of the book of the law, the book of the covenant. And as they started realizing how far they had fallen, they're reading it and realizing, we have drifted from the truth. We have drifted from God. We have allowed all of this idolatry. And rather than making excuses for the corruption of their faith and the corruption of their worship, they humbled themselves, they confessed their sin, and they desired to be right with God and to reform their church to his standard. They committed themselves to a full reformation. So that's the context. We can take up our reading in verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Now that is what you call reformation. It's a biblical account of reformation. And as you think about it, and as I introduce today's class, it involves at least four things. The first would be deformation. Deformation. And that's just the natural state of things in this fallen world. Things, once good, get deformed. And losing God's book, losing God's law, only quickens the process of things becoming deformed. But then secondly, as we see in this set of verses, you see a rediscovery. Namely, a rediscovery of God's word. And here's where we find a wonderful truth about Holy Scripture. You can't lose it forever. It will not remain hidden. It will not remain lost. Someone always finds it. You can't keep it buried. Someone always finds it. They always read it. And then that's when reformation begins, because they start asking questions. Well, I know this is what we have been doing, but this is what it says. Well, if that's what it says, then why aren't we doing that? Or contrary-wise, if this is what it says, then why are we doing this? And that's what happens when you rediscover the authority of God's word. Now, sometimes that happens in the home, but as we see in this chapter, leadership, You have deformation, a rediscovery of God's word, but then sound leadership. Praise God for men like King Josiah, men who have the conviction, men who have the courage to confront sin and to call the people to amend their ways. As you think about the concept of reformation, there is no hope for the church apart from godly, sound leadership. Men who will find God's word, read God's word, and then stand to it, as the text says. So we have deformation of worship, the rediscovery of God's word, leadership, and then finally this, reformation. When things become deformed, here's where we get the word. They then have to be reformed or brought back to their original state. And that original state has to be defined by God's holy word. That's what happened here in the days of Josiah. And that's the biblical principles of reformation or reformation. But it also happened again in the 16th century Europe through the Protestant Reformation. And this brings us to what we started talking about last week. Last week, we considered how the Roman Catholic Church effectively lost God's Book of the Covenant. They lost God's Book of the Covenant when they broadened the church's authority to include not only scripture, but also tradition, both oral and written. But it got worse. The Roman Church not only effectively lost God's word, but they then forsook God's word when they put in the highest place of authority not Holy Scripture, but the teaching magisterium of Rome, which consisted of the Pope and his bishops. Now, the result of losing the word of God and replacing it with tradition and with the teaching of mere men was this. All sorts of innovations crept in to God's worship. All sorts of corruptions crept in to God's worship. Or we could put it this way, based on last week's class, the will worship of the Roman Church, doing what we want to do because somebody thinks it's a good idea, the will worship of Rome got worse and worse and worse. That is, praise be to God, until some of Rome's ministers and some of Rome's priests and some of Rome's monks took notice of the corruption by rediscovering the word of God. They embraced it then as their new authority, and we're talking here about men like Martin Luther, whom you know well, I trust. It was men like Luther who led the church, as did King Josiah, away from the abominations and back toward fidelity to the written word of God, back to God's book. Now, as I mentioned, Dr. Luther, we're not Lutherans, you know that, but I will say this. You cannot possibly underestimate the contributions of Dr. Luther to the health of Christendom. He, as many faults as he had, helped set God's people free from the Babylonian captivity of the church that was instituted and enforced upon the people by the Roman corrupt bishops. Now, at the same time, while we can thank God for men like Luther, we have to acknowledge we don't worship men. And we don't engage in hagiography and make excuses for men's weakness. We have to acknowledge that no man is perfect. And as much as Luther contributed to the health of God's church, his reforms were not as complete as those enacted under the reign of Josiah. We read about Josiah taking away, quote, all the abominations that had crept in, and that cannot be said of the good Dr. Luther. He did not take away all the abominations of the Romish church. Rather, he ended up leaving some of them intact. And the purpose, the main point of this lecture, is to help you understand why. Why did Luther leave some of the Romish idolatries intact? And the reason why, with a single phrase, is this. The normative principle of worship. We talked last week that the worship of God must be regulated by God's word. But the next question is, well, how? How does the word of God regulate the public worship of God? And one view is the normative principle of worship. That's what it's called, and that's how you end up with incomplete reformation or insufficient reformation. So the normative principle of worship, it is an approach to regulating worship. It is a model of regulating worship. And I want to tell you, here's the definition. It starts with this, and really it ends with this. This is its standard. Anything not expressly forbidden may be included in worship. As you think about worship, what do we include in worship? The normative principle says anything not explicitly forbidden by God may be included. May be included. Now, perhaps the easiest way to help you understand that definition is by way of analogy. I want you to think about the junk drawer. The junk drawer in your kitchen or in your basement, wherever you have your junk drawer. Think about your junk drawer. Think about also this. It didn't start out as a junk drawer. In fact, probably buried underneath all the junk is one of those nice little organizers that you put in there early on to make sure that it stayed organized. But it's a junk drawer today, and that's how deformation works. Over the years, what happens? Stuff gets thrown in. And then more stuff gets thrown in. And then more stuff gets thrown in. And that's exactly what happened to Christian worship over, let's say, 400 to 500 years of papal abuses. They kept throwing new things into the worship of God until it became more and more crowded with junk. Now, we do need to say there was some good stuff in there, down at the bottom, but it got buried under all the papal junk throwing. Now, when you have that picture in your mind of your junk drawer, how do you clean out a junk drawer? There's a couple different ways. I'm going to mention two. One's my favorite way, and one is probably the most popular way. My favorite way would be to dump everything out. Everything. Dump it on a table, clean the drawer, look at it, and then put this question to yourself. What must be put back in? What belongs in this drawer? That's one way to clean a junk drawer, but that's not the approach we have to acknowledge that Luther took when it came to purging the Roman Mass of its abominations. Rather, he took the approach which we call the normative principle of worship. And what that is you take the junk drawer and you look at it, you leave everything in there, and then you put this question to yourself. What must be taken out? What do I have to take out of this drawer? That's the normative principle of worship. And again, I'm not ripping on Luther, and I mean no disrespect, because praise God for that. I mean, there were so many things in the Romish Mass in the 15th century that a lot had to be taken out, and Luther led the church in that purging. And don't think of Luther as a Roman sympathizer. A lot of people think that, like, oh, he just loved Romanism, and that's why he made so many compromises. It's not true. Here's one quote from Dr. Luther about the Roman Mass. Quote, "The Mass is the greatest blasphemy of God and the highest idolatry upon earth, an abomination the like of which has never been in Christendom since the time of the apostles." So don't call Dr. Luther a papal sympathizer, because he hated the Roman corruptions in the Mass more than anything else. But we can't criticize, because here's what he did. He removed, and listen well to these words here, he removed everything he thought were the worst abominations, and everything he saw as the worst blasphemies. He removed that from the worship. Or to get back to the illustration, he took out the junkiest junk out of the junk drawer. Now, as we reflect upon that, I'll be the first to say, he did not take out enough. He did not remove enough. And it wasn't a fault of his emotionally, it was a fault of the principle that he used for the reformation of God's worship. And it's called, again, the normative principle of worship. Here's the problem with it, and here's the limitations of it. As well-meaning as it is, as a principle, it still leaves too much in the hands of sinful men. And it still leaves too much to the fallen minds and to the clouded discretion of fallible men. And that is why the normative principle of worship will never work for true reformation. It has essential problems, inescapable problems. It is essentially insufficient in terms of purifying God's worship, because again, it, in the end of the day, leaves the regulation of God's worship in the hands of men rather than in the written will of God. So, why is that so bad? Maybe you weren't here last week. quick review of the logic of worship. Worship is for God, not you. Worship is for God, not us. Okay? It's not ours. Worship belongs to God. Second step of the logic, God is not like us. He does not like what we like or enjoy what we enjoy. God is not like us, but he is thrice holy. And the conclusion then, if worship belongs to God, if worship is for God, and God is not like us, then God reserves the right to regulate his own worship. And the way he does that is through the revealed word of God in Scripture. So, back to this thing called the normative principle of worship. I want to offer an example here so you can see how this works. One example from our Lutheran friends: kneeling during communion. Kneeling during communion. Where'd that come from? Not the New Testament. The papacy instituted kneeling for communion because of its views on transubstantiation, or its views on the re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a propitiatory atonement during the ritual of the Mass. And it's really easy to understand why somebody would kneel during a Romish Mass, because if that bread and wine becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus, and if that priest is about to re-crucify Christ and present him back to God as an offer, everybody had better fall to their knees in worship. I would agree with that. Now, the Lutherans rightly rejected those notions of transubstantiation, of re-sacrificing Christ on a Romish altar. They rejected those ideas, but they then retained the practice of kneeling for the reception of communion. And here we can sympathize. I mean, did they have good reasons for it? Maybe. Did they find it helpful in terms of humility of heart? Perhaps. But here's the more foundational question. What saith the Scripture? Is there anything in Scripture that would recommend or command that we get onto our knees at the administration of the Lord's Supper? And the clear answer is no. You will find nothing to that effect. And that's the difference between our Reformed model of regulating worship and our Lutheran neighbors, their model of regulating worship. And I know somebody might say, well, so what? I mean, you're talking about kneeling during communion. Whether you stand or sit or kneel, does it really matter? Well, the answer is yes and no. It might matter a great deal. Might not. We have to have that discussion. Brief aside, I'll explain. One of our members asked me a few years ago about them kneeling at the reception of communion. And my first question, of course, was this: why? Why? And once I found out that it was not because the person believed that there was a miracle happening on the table, and the person did not believe that Christ was being re-sacrificed by way of atonement, but they just thought that it's a helpful posture for self-examination. When I heard all of that, I said something like this: you know what? You are certainly free to kneel during communion, so long as you don't disrupt any of our worshipers. However, I, as the minister of this church, could never institute kneeling at the time of communion as a congregational practice because I do not have that authority. So you hear what I said there? You are free to do that, but I could never require that because I don't have that authority. This brings the debates over the regulative principle of worship way deeper than what we do or don't do in worship. We're really talking about here a difference in our views of church authority, what the church may and may not command of God's worshipers. And this is the heart of the matter, and my chiefest concern when it comes to the normative principle of worship. It violates the Christian conscience. It inevitably ends up violating Christian conscience. And this is where I discovered a deep irony as I was studying these things earlier last week. I mean, I want to be fair in my criticisms of the normative principle of worship. We should always seek to be fair when we're criticizing those with whom we disagree. I read several articles in defense of the normative principle of worship. I wanted to see, well, what scriptures are they bringing in their defense? I wanted to see it. Now, interestingly, what I found was this. most of the arguments, most of the defenses of the normative principle of worship start with and are based on criticisms of our view more than they are scripture. They start out saying why the regulative principle of worship is wrong, why it is too restrictive. In fact, I became convinced the only reason the normative principle of worship continues to be used by anyone today is not because the scripture teaches it, but because they don't like the regulative principle of worship, because they don't like being restricted in what they want to do. So it comes right back to lesson number one, will worship. Will worship. But there's an application for us here too. You can't establish your doctrine simply by criticizing what you don't like about my doctrine. That just doesn't work. If you're going to set forth a view, it needs to be based on Scripture. We need to say, here is what it says in Scripture, so here is my view. Now, to be fair, I found a few modern defenses of the normative principle of worship that did begin with Scripture. And what they began with was a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 says this. And you know the verse, because the rebel youth of America have adopted it as their collective life verse. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. And they usually stop there, but the Bible doesn't stop there. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Advocates of the normative principle of worship stress that first phrase, all things are lawful, because that is the heart and soul of their principle of regulation of worship. It begins and ends with liberty. We are free to do blank. And to some degree, that's fine. I mean, my views of worship and the regulation of worship are also based on liberty. I'll get to that in a few minutes. But here's the problem. 1 Corinthians 10 is not even about getting to do what I want to do. That is not what the doctrine of Christian liberty is about. The main point is actually stated in the very next verse. Let no one seek his own, but the well-being of another. And what that means is this. While I technically may be free to do all sorts of things, I won't. Because Christian love compels me to put the conscience of my brother before my rights, before my personal liberties. I may be free, but I will not do such and such a thing because of my brother's conscience. Conscience, it is an essential Christian doctrine. But let me just tell you one thing about it today. And if you learn this one thing about conscience, you'll never be entrapped by Satan's snares. Christ alone is Lord of the conscience. Christ alone is Lord of the Christian conscience. And as such, he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Now, if that's true of the pagan marketplace, the shambles, which is technically what 1 Corinthians 10 is all about, how much more is that true in the house of God? Free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Let me offer another example here. We thought about kneeling for a little bit. Let me here give an example of fasting. Fasting. There is no question, biblically speaking, that the Christian should fast. It is spoken well of, positively of, in both Old and New Testaments. When Jesus addresses it specifically, he just says, when you fast, and notice that, he doesn't say if you fast, he says when you fast, ... So the application has to be this. Fasting is part of the Christian life. I highly recommend it. I commend it to you as an important spiritual discipline. I hope you fast. I might even preach on fasting someday. But as much as I might approve and recommend the doctrine of Christian fasting, here is something I could and would never do as your minister. I would never institute a form or schedule of Christian fasting, because that would violate your conscience and usurp God's authority as the Lord of your conscience. And I'll tell you by way of testimony, I grew up in a church that did just that. Instituted times and methods and forms of fasting that came not from the Word of God, but from the mere imagination of men. So, as a child, I honestly thought that it was a sin. A sin to eat meat on Friday. I thought it was a sin. I thought I was sinning if I ate meat on Friday. I also thought it was a sin to eat anything at all 1 hour before the administration of Holy Communion. It was a sin to sneak a snack 1 hour before Mass. I believed those things were sin. Were they? Absolutely not. But I believed they were because the church violated my conscience. And the church shackled my conscience through the traditions, the commandments, and the doctrines of men. And like I said, this is where our discussion of the normative principle of worship is so much deeper than what do we do and what do we not do on Sunday. It's a matter of church authority, and it's a matter of Christian liberty. So, the real question here is this: what kind of authority does the church have? I say it has no authority to require from God's people anything that is not commanded in the written word of God. That's my position. The church has no authority to call or command from God's people anything that has not been written in Scripture. But the advocates of the normative principle of worship disagree with that. Historically so. I want to offer some proof from chapter 20 of the 39 Articles of the Christian Religion. That's the Episcopal or the Anglican Confession of Faith. Now, I want you to listen well to it. The church hath power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith. And yet, it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written. Neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. And while I have reservations here, I will first say this in an effort to be gracious. That position on church authority is way better than the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, because it says they're not allowed to contradict Scripture. The Roman Church can decree rites and ceremonies at will because it's the teaching magisterium that is above the written word of God. But still, the level of authority taught in this chapter of the 39 Articles, that method of authority for the church is way too high. It is way too high of a level of authority when it says the church hath power to decree rites or ceremonies. And the standard for that exercise of authority is way too low. Because what the standard is, as I read, is this: the church has power to decree rites and ceremonies, but what's the standard? As long as it doesn't contradict God's word, that is not sufficient. Because here's the thing, and we'll take it closer to home. I'm a pretty creative person. I could come up with a whole list of things that we might, experiment with in worship. A whole list of new ideas that we could start incorporating into the public worship of God. I could come up with that list overnight. And it would be things not commanded in God's word, because that's what we already do together. At the same time, it would be a list of things not necessarily forbidden by God's word, because here's something you need to know about God's word. The Bible doesn't condemn and forbid every conceivable sin or idolatry by name. I hope we know that, right? You know what would happen if I came up with this list? And you know what would happen if the elders adopted this list and started instituting these things in worship? Your conscience would be violated. Because what we would be doing is asking you to do things that God has not asked you to do. We'd be asking you to offer God worship that He Himself has not required of His people. We would be violating your conscience by telling you this is a holy thing to do on Sunday, when God has not said any such thing in Scripture. And that is the fundamental flaw of the normative principle of worship. And that's also why you see so many things in the Anglican, the Episcopal, and the Lutheran churches. You see things happen there that you pull out your Bible. Well, where's that? You will not find it. Because someone came up with the idea. And because it didn't necessarily contradict God's word, it was adopted. Now, to broaden the application, it's not just a problem with high church denominations like the Episcopalians and the Lutherans. You also see this in the lower church denominations, because once you grant the church this kind of authority, the kind of authority that is represented in the normative principle of worship, there's no telling what kind of liturgical madness will follow. Proof. During our discussion, our brief discussion last week, I mentioned liturgical ballet. Right? I mentioned a church that actually exists in an actual city that had male ballet dancers come up during the offertory and prance about on the stage. Now, if you were an advocate of the normative principle of worship, you would have no problem defending that. Because all you'd have to do is say this: where in Scripture is that forbidden? I could not point you to a verse. I could not point you to here, chapter and verse, this is where it says, thou shalt not have effeminate men wearing tights to church and prancing around on the stage, holding hands while the offertory is being received. There is no such verse. In fact, if I wanted to find that verse, I'd pull out my trusty Strong's Concordance, right? And I'd look up dancing, I'd look up dance, and you know where I would inevitably end up is Psalm 149. But then I'm in trouble. Because what I would find in Psalm 149 is verse 3. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and harp. Oh no, because now not only do I have potential warrant for dancing in church, but the mention of the timbrel now means that the music minister was right and we need to move the pulpit aside so we have room for the drum set that's coming next week. Psalm 149 verse 3. I'm doomed as a Puritan. But not so fast. We need to be consistent. Verse 5 says this. Psalm 149, verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. So now, if we're going to be consistent, we're not only going to have some people dancing and the drum set going, but we should probably, what's the language of the Anglican Church? Decree some rite or ceremony that involves people bringing beds to church, right? I mean, why not? And then if we want to read on and be even more consistent, we'll find something perhaps more to my liking in verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't that freak the liberals out, by the way? But wouldn't it be awesome? The pastor says, let us stand and take our Psalter hymnal in our left hand and our double-edged sword in the right, and sing the doxology before we leave. I mean, that would be just awesome. But, more to the point, do you see where the normative principle of worship fails? Do you see where the normative principle of worship is inconsistent? Do you see the limitations of the normative principle of worship in terms of actual implementation when it comes to regulating God's worship? More to the point, do you see how the normative principle of worship is really just a different, though milder, form of will worship, where you get ideas that might be based on the Word of God, but not by way of commandment, positive command, or noble example of the apostles? Somebody just thought it'd be a good idea, so they said, hey, let's try it. People like it, so they do it. Do you see how will worship and the normative principle of worship leaves the final word to the discretion of fallible men, and it leaves the regulation of God in the fallible, weak, sinful, dirty hands of mere men? Do you see how the normative principle of worship is impossible to enforce with any kind of consistency? And do you see how quickly it can trample upon the weak consciences, or even the strong conscience, of God's people? This, back to history, is why the men who came after Luther concluded that he did not go far enough. Without any disrespect to him, it was obvious to the other reformers that the good work that Luther began needed to be completed. And that is what other men, like Calvin and Knox etc. did. They finished the good work of reformation that had begun under Luther's ministry. And in so doing, what they did is this. They left us with a safer and also more scriptural principle for regulating God's worship. And we call it the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. And that's what we're going to learn all about next Lord's Day. Amen.